Well, every sermon that I preach, I like to do quite a bit of research ahead of time so that it's a well thought out sermon. And so with this sermon today called The Dating App God as the title, I wanted to make sure I did the proper amount of research, but it was a little odd creating my Farmers Only profile. I don't know. Is this right? No, I did not do that. That conversation is really hard to recover from. Hey, honey, it's for Genesis. I promise it's for Genesis. That's not what happened. I do officiate a lot of weddings, and what is really interesting is I would say about 9 out of 10 of the weddings that I have done have come from dating apps. That the couple that was getting married has come from dating apps. I didn't realize how prevalent it is, but it's very there, very much there. So there's many, many, many dating apps. There's eHarmony, there's Match, there's Facebook is now one. There's Christian versions of it, too. There's Christian Mingle. Harris Creek has a dating app. There's a dating app called Salt, which is just an odd name. So if you ask your grandparents one day, how did you meet? Salt. Was seasoning hard to come by in your day, Grandpa? That seems like an odd thing. But when I was researching dating apps assessments, not dating apps themselves, I was reading a study about dating apps, and you can swipe through hundreds, if not thousands, of different potential matches in one app. And the research shows that the less satisfied you are happens with the more options you have. The more options you have, the less satisfied you are with the potential mate given to you. Because every yes is a potential no to someone who could be better. And so it is what we would call the tyranny of choice. You have so many options out there. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? And so let me broaden this from just being a dating sermon. Let me broaden this, because I think many of us approach God like a cosmic dating app. We do ask the question, did I marry the right person? But we also ask God questions like, did I choose the right major? Did I move to the right city? Did I take the right job? And we treat God like this giant, this cosmic dating app, or the way you might treat AI right now, and just ask it all of the questions. And we want God to answer all these questions for us. And I think it reveals something to us, is that it's less about romance and it's more about certainty. Did I get it right? Do I have all of the information? Is there something else out there? We want an algorithm for life. And Genesis 24 isn't primarily about finding the right person. It's about becoming the kind of person capable of covenant love. This is my thesis this morning. Genesis 24 isn't about finding the right person. It's about becoming the kind of person capable of covenant love. Now, I don't know if you know this. There are some people out there that misinterpret the Bible. I know. It's shocking. And they say some shocking things about this passage. Genesis 24, some might say, is a blueprint for finding your wife or finding your husband. And if we were to take this chapter as a blueprint for finding your future spouse, let me just summarize. It's one of the longest chapters in Genesis, which is why we just gave you selected readings of it. But let me summarize what the blueprint would be. The first one's really important, and I hope you're listening in on this, because this is important for you to understand what is the algorithm to find the right spouse. First, make sure you are related to them. Rebecca is Isaac's cousin. So, step one, make sure she's your cousin. Step two, make sure they're attractive. Actually, that's my whole algorithm. I'm going to start my own dating app. No. But that's how people have interpreted Genesis 24. These are really the only categories that gives you on the surface. So the question, though, might be asking is, what is God's algorithm? Like, is there anything you can glean from this passage that doesn't mention God at all? I think there's a lot you can glean from this passage. There are some truths in Scripture that you see in this chapter that are reinforced throughout Scripture, so you can also know it's something you can hold on to more strongly. And let me just start from the get-go. This is a chapter that's this romantic chapter that's happening right here. But as we said in the Confession of Faith, not everyone is called to be married. If we believe that, then what did Jesus do? Like, if that's like the standard of living, or Paul even actually specifically says, it's better to be single. So just a heads up, that's not where we're going with this passage here. But what can we glean from this passage? First thing, the first point is character over chemistry. Character over chemistry. Now, context, Abraham is getting old in his age, and he wants to find a wife for his son Isaac. And so he sends his servant out to find a son for his son Isaac. Abraham is the matchmaker. And the criteria is pretty fascinating. We read it earlier in verse 43. It says, if a young woman comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water from your camels too. And let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. This is the criteria for your spouse. This is the dating app algorithm. Not, are they beautiful? Are they wealthy? What's her social status? We are asking, is there evidence of kindness and generosity? Rebecca meets this random stranger who asks her for water, a valuable resource in the desert, and she sacrifices it to him. She shows hospitality and kindness. And not just for him, but for his camels. Do you know how much a camel can drink? 25 gallons of water, and he has 10 camels. So, yes, it is evidence of her generosity and kindness in this moment. Why says, hey, find a kind person. Well, how are you going to know that? Are they willing to sacrifice something as valuable to them to a random stranger like that? And so this is the first thing we see is character over chemistry, right? And so she offers that. And I think chemistry may start a relationship, but character sustains a relationship. And I think most of us flip that. We think chemistry is like 95% of our decisions in life. Like, does it look good? 95% of the apps are all about appearance. And maybe 5% around, like, are they patient? Are they kind? Are they nice? And things like that. And I think this is true when people ask Malcolm or I about, like, church recommendations. If they move into a new city, and you move to a new city, and they're like, hey, do you know of a church there? Usually when you choose churches, you choose it based on chemistry or appearance as well. I guarantee you, you've made that decision when choosing to come here this morning. You may have looked on Instagram and said, okay, they look sane. They don't look crazy. Or maybe you saw pictures and you're like, okay, maybe I can see myself there. We judge on appearance. I guarantee if this carpet was blue, you would not be here this morning. We would have a much smaller church. Every church that has blue carpet tends to dwindle, right? We are that shallow as human beings. But God is not that way. He's saying you need to base it more on the character than on the chemistry or the attractiveness of this. And so when people do ask us for, you know, recommendations for other churches, I'm not sure where your theology is at. And even if someone posts their theology on their website, churches don't always live up to that. So my advice to them is, are they kind? Is the leadership humble? And you might take time to actually learn that. And you might be able to read a lot about them on their theology page. But I think whether they're humble or not reveals whether they believe the things on their theology page. And so I think that is really important, is that that character is one of the most important things here. And this is where Scott Saul says his great quote. He says, cool wins high school, kindness wins life. I feel like this is like a life quote for me. Cool wins high school, kindness wins life. You might be popular as a bully in high school. You might gain some sway. But in high school, that might get you popular. But at home, when you're older, that's just gross. If you're a bully to your spouse, terrible. Like, cool wins high school, but kindness wins all of life. And we want to ask God, who should I marry? And God's more saying, what kind of person are you becoming? What kind of person are you right now? Character over chemistry. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I think chemistry is needed in relationships. I think verse 16, it tells us that the woman was very beautiful. Just a random aside that was put in scripture, or I do think that's helpful. Now, notice when it says the woman was very beautiful, it does not give any pictures of the woman. Does that tell us whether her cheekbones were out or in? It does not tell over her measurements or her color of eyes. It tells us nothing about the person. But every time I stand at the front to do a wedding, and the groom is standing there, and he sees his bride walking down the aisle, and the tears come from their eyes. Those tears are screaming, she's beautiful. So I think that attraction that is needed, that chemistry is needed, but let's put it in the proper place. Because Proverbs 31 tells us that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. And so if beauty is fleeting, it goes quick, y'all. I don't know if you know. It goes quick. Then let's not build our foundation on beauty if it's going to be fleeting. I think the foundation you can build your relationship on is, are we going to fight fair? Is this person generous? Are they willing to give water to camels? That's really the question you need to put on your dating app. I'm willing to give water to camels and see where it goes from there. Another important marker that Abraham gives for his servant and for Isaac is around whether the woman can be a Canaanite or not. He doesn't want Isaac to find anyone who's from Canaanite. It's not because Abraham's racist. It's because they did not worship Yahweh. And Paul says something similar in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And so why does God think this is important, that you are with other believers in this way? Well, I think it's more just like common sense. If a couple can't share one of the most basic important values, like all of my dreams and hopes are built on my foundation in Christ, if we can't share that, then we can't really truly have a deep level of intimacy. That to me is more of like obvious in that way. You have to share some deep common beliefs and things like that. Yes, we can complement each other, opposites attract, things like that, but there's got to be something that's deeper and binding you in this way. So, character over chemistry. Are you becoming the type of person capable of covenant love? Second point, love over control. Love over control. I think one of the most beautiful moments in this passage comes in verse 58. Rebecca is asked, will you go with this man? Will you go with this man? This is radical in that day. It shouldn't be radical to ask the woman for her to have agency, but it is radical in that day for them to ask her, will you go with this man? Will you consent to this? What this is revealing to us by just asking her, not forcing her, not coercing her into this relationship, it reveals to us something, I think, what God wants to reveal to us about what true love is. I think you need to be able to see this, that you can either have love or you can have control. You cannot have both. You either have love or you have control. You cannot have both. We have to pick one or the other. The best illustration of this is imagine if someone, you know, were to have the big proposal scene. Someone, a man gets down on his knee in the middle of a restaurant and says, will you make me the luckiest man in the whole entire world and be my bride? And the anticipation, what's she going to say? But before she answers, he says, but before you answer, just know that I've locked the doors and you can't leave until you say yes. It changes the equation, yes? What was like this really romantic moment? So you're like, holy, what's she going to do? To now you're like, this is horrifying. Get out of there. You can either have love or you can have control. You cannot have both. For love to be love, you have to have the potential of a no. You have to be willing to have that rejection. That's what makes it so valuable, but also so scary. You have to have that opportunity for someone to reject in this moment. And really the reason we say no, or the reason we push against that, is because we want control. We want a deep level of control. And control is really just fear wearing a mask. Control is fear wearing a mask. 1 John 4 tells us, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. And so if you want true love, love creates safety. Fear creates control. Love invites, control manipulates. Love sacrifices. Love says, I'll do anything for you, just for you. The question each of us needs to be asking ourselves in all of our relationships is, am I trying to control this person or am I loving them just as they are? Just as they are. Because the kingdom of God advances not through coercion, but through invitation. Like throughout scripture, God is pursuing people. I stand at the door and knock. Will you open it? He is inviting us. He's offering us a better way. Christ wins his bride, not through power or coercion, but through sacrificial love. It's a different way of seeing the world. Now consider Rebecca, who is clearly the hero in this story. It's not any of the men in the story. Rebecca is the hero of the story. She is asked, will you go with this man? And in verse 58, she has the shortest response to this question, I will go. Consider this moment. Some random dude rolls up to your house and says, I know a guy who you should marry. And you're like, I'll go. Like, I would have questions. I would have at least three questions. Like, one, do you have a picture of the person? This goes back to the appearance thing. Second, like, is Isaac a real human being? Like, are you making this up? Three, are you a creeper and you're going to chop me up later? Sorry, this is Family Church Sunday. just a lot of concerns here. But Rebecca says, I will go. Would you do that? Would you have that level of trust in this? Yeah, and I think there's absolutely, obviously, times for discernment and wisdom, and maybe we should ask questions, but clearly the Lord's leading the story here. But I think many times we have those questions, we try to push a no on a time when God's asking for a yes, because no keeps us in what's familiar and in what's safe. It's something that we can control, even if it's not good for us in the spot we're at. We say no because that's an area that we can control, and it's robbing us of an opportunity for love. And so what yes is God asking you for this morning? What have you been saying, I can't control that? Who knows? Who knows what the Lord will do? Every meaningful relationship we have, not just in marriage, but every meaningful relationship we have requires vulnerability. Because if you want to have a good relationship, you have to have trust. And trust is going to require vulnerability. You're going to have to put yourself out there. And if you've been hurt before, the easy thing to do is to clam up and say, no, I'm going to control what I can control. But every meaningful relationship is require vulnerability. And so really the Christian life is just one long response to the question, will you go with me? Will you trust? Will you trust God? Do we believe he loves us so perfectly to cast out that fear? Do we actually trust God in these moments? And that's when we're going to come to our last point. Covenant over feels. It's a really sophisticated title there. Covenant over feels. We live in an era of feels or vibes. Vibes describe something that's too deep for words. When we don't understand how to say something is wrong or doesn't feel good or maybe does feel good, we just go, I got bad vibes from it. We live in an era of feels or vibes, and it's this emotion. Contrast that with a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a commitment that refuses to let changing emotions become the final authority. A covenant is a commitment that refuses to let changing emotions become the final authority. And so in verse 58, she's asked, will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. Why? Because he made her feel like a queen? Because he can fix a flat tire? I think the deeper question that we all want to ask is, why do you say, I love you to anybody? If you tell someone I love you and they ask why, what's your answer? I love you because what? I think in our modern world is so reactive to love. We love if. We say, I love you if you do this, if this happens. It says that if they feel like if something like someone swept me off my feet. I fell into love. You've heard that phrase? I fell into love. It's I love them because they're so beautiful. I love them because they're so funny. Whatever that thing is, I love them because of their riz. No one knows what that is. Whatever that thing is that you say, this is why I love them, if that goes, then your love for them goes. And so when you say, I love you because of fill in the blank, you've now just imprisoned that person to uphold that standard for the rest of their life. They can never meet that standard because beauty fades. Sadly, humor fades. I hope I'm continuing to be funny to you, honey. These things fade. Why do we love anyone? The world's love is reactive. I love you if. But there is a deeper love. There's a deeper love called agape love. Agape love, we have an image up here. This is the deepest love there is. It's the highest form of love. It's not reactive, it is proactive. Here Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, he says, love your enemies. That's the agape word there. Not just your spouse. Agape, your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Agape is generosity without repayment. It's being generous without expecting you to do anything in return. And so if I decided I needed a good return on my investment, I'm constantly looking, is this act worth it? Not just, do I love the person? So if when I make coffee in the morning, am I going, what's the return on investment here? Will this help me later in life? No, that's selfish. I just make coffee for my spouse because I love her, right? This is what we do. We just say, I just do the thing because I love you. It's generosity without repayment. And it's not based on a feeling, on what happened earlier in today. I just love you. It's proactive. So if you do want to control something, if everything in life does feel out of control and this world does feel out of control, here's one thing you can control. You can't control other people. You can't control their feelings or their responses, but you can control you. And you say, I'm going to love you regardless. That's agape love. That's the deeper love. It says, I'm going to love you regardless of how you respond to me. I'm going to love you in spite of the fact that you may not be loving me. This is what it is Christ's love. That's how Christ loves us. That Christ loves us in this way. I think some of us think the wedding day is the finish line. You ever meet people like this? Couples sometimes come to the wedding day as if it's the finish line, and they're like, I've arrived. Let me write the marriage book. You're going, that's odd that you're making that decision. It's like rolling up into the gym. You're like, I've got my membership. Ladies and gentlemen, I've arrived. And they're like, dude, stop. And they just start working out, ignoring you. That should be the response to anyone who walks in after being married all of one day, trying to tell the world of how this works. Because the day one, you have not arrived. That's not the ending line. That's not the finish line. It's the starting line. Now get to work. Go work out. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. And the reason I think many couples are shocked that they fight is because they've misinterpreted this. They've come to the wedding and they're like, we should now be just pure bliss. No, it's the starting line. You're going to have some things to work through. And I think this is, you're going to go, but what if it gets worse? Or even a scarier question I think many people ask here is, what if I married the wrong person? No one wants to say that out loud, but it's a question many have. What if I married the wrong person? If you've asked this question, let me just share with you this incredible quote from this theologian, Stanley Hauerwas. Stanley Hauerwas, I give this to all my pre-marriage couples here. He says, we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or if even at first we marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. We always marry the wrong person. What is he trying to say there? He's trying to pop the bubble in this belief, in this myth, that there is this thing called a soulmate, that you have to find the one. And the minute you get married to the one and the one starts annoying you, you go, maybe they want the one. I got to find the other one. There is no one. There's just two sinners coming together to work on this thing called agape. So kill the myth of the one and just work on covenant love. That is marriage here. It's not, did I find the one? It's, am I committed to this person, yes or no? And if I'm committed to them, I'm committed to them no matter what. Till death do us part. And you might say, but you don't know what we've been through. Our marriage feels like a failure. It feels like it's hanging by a thread if it's not already over. And maybe I've loved superficially, and maybe I've been controlling, or I've loved the way the world's loved with a what have you done for me lately type love. I just want you to hear, the reason we love this way is because Christ loved us. Christ gave his agape love to us, and then we love in that way. So one of my favorite parts where we hear the agape word is in Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when he felt the vibes of our relationship. We were actively crucifying him, and he says, I'm going to love you anyways. It is a one-way love, irregardless of what comes back. It's I'm choosing to love you. It's not whether you're the right person, the wrong person. I'm choosing to love you. It's this generosity without repayment. And so if you feel like a relationship is lost, I would say start with agape love. If you feel like your relationship is just broke, go back to the love Christ has for you, and now you have a deep well to draw on in how you love one another. This is where we start. This is not, let's not go with 1 Corinthians 13 as the marriage chapter. Start with these love chapters that are telling us what true love actually is, this agape love. On the surface, this passage feels like a simple marriage story, a meet cute in Genesis. At the very end, you see Isaac and Rebecca running to each other, and it's so romantic, and you're like, oh. But it's less about finding the one, and it's more about asking, are you becoming the type of person capable of covenant love? Are we ready for that type of love? And y'all, everything hinges on Rebecca's answer. Do you realize how important her answer to this is, will you go with this man, was? Like Rebecca asks, will you go with this man? Had she not said yes, realize what might not have happened. Because from Isaac comes Jacob. From Jacob comes Israel. From Israel, over time, comes David, and from David, over time, comes Jesus Christ. Like Rebecca's decision in this moment changes the course of the history, the entire universe. It's incredible in this moment. Rebecca was invited to trust a bridegroom she had never seen. And you and I, as Christians, are invited to trust a bridegroom we have never seen. She was asked to leave her home, her security, all that she ever knew. And we are asked to leave behind a world that we see as familiar, as something we can control. And like the disciples, just drop your nets and follow me. Are we willing to follow Christ in this way? Because as Rebecca leaves it all behind, one day she sees Isaac face to face. And one day we will see our bridegroom, Jesus, face to face. I can't wait for that day. Marriage is this training ground to help us understand the true marriage that we all are a part of, whether we are married here on this earth or not. It's till death do us part, because in heaven, that is our true marriage. We get to be with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you one so what this week, just one. Agapete. Agape is not just a noun of describing what love is. Consistently throughout the New Testament, it's a verb, and it's telling us to actively love, to act on it. If all you said was, yeah, I love that person, but I never act on it, that's not real love. It's a covenant commitment to love the person actively. And so I want to encourage you this week to choose one relationship and intentionally practice one act of agape love and expect nothing in return. You might want to return. Expect nothing in return. So whether that means you're going to forgive first, that means you're going to initiate the conversation first, you're going to apologize first, or you're going to serve first. I want you to initiate an agape love this week with one relationship. And let me give you just two categories for this. If you're single, instead of spending the time on trying to find the one, let's spend our time on becoming people capable of covenant love. Let's spend our time better this way, so that our friends, our coworkers, our roommates, our church family can experience kindness that wins at life. But if you're married, instead of asking, is my spouse loving me well, why don't we begin with, am I loving the way Christ loved me? Agape love always begins with you. It doesn't excuse the way someone might respond to you. But here's something you can control. You love them not because they're perfect, but because that's how Jesus has loved you and poured out his heart and soul for you. Let's pray.